Oh, that's the little ones. That's Graffy. Good morning, everybody. Must be time to start Vonzo here. Richard, you're late. He's even hugging all the donuts, too. Look at him. All right, let's get started. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this day, this beautiful, crisp, cool autumn morning. We just pray, Father, for discernment as we go to the polls on Tuesday to vote. We know this is a very critical election for our country, and we just pray for your guidance and your direction. However, we still know that you're the one that's in control through these studies of these Old Testament minor prophets. We understand that more and more, that you are the one who's in total control, and you use people no matter what side of the line they're on to fulfill your goals and your wishes. Just give us a good time now as we go into a study of the book of Joel. Just be with me as I present this material. Please give those out in the audience assurance to raise their hand if they have any questions, and not to be afraid to raise their hands, because this is a time of learning and studying your word. If we ask all of it in Christ's name, amen. I really mean that too. Don't feel that your question, I used to tell students in school, that your question is not important because someone else may be thinking the same question, but they're afraid to raise their hand. So don't be afraid to do that when we get to that point. Before we start, of course, you know, I always bring a little bit of update stuff, and some of this stuff is relevant to Tuesday. So it says here, perplexity and turmoil. Luke 21:25 predicts a time that will be characterized by distress with perplexity. This is ultimately played out in the tribulation, and we're in a run-up to that event. So as these days move forward, we're running up to that event. The literal meaning is a time when problems will be so severe, mankind won't have a solution. Options include weather problems, economic wars, and this year, election issues. And then it goes on to say, is Israel the key? The writers of this particular article would like to suggest that this election is about far more than just a transfer of power. We suggest it really comes down to one major issue, Israel. Israel is now alone on the world stage, the first time since her rebirth in 1948. America is not her ally, although Barack Obama insists he is. Yet, he initiated a nuclear deal with Iran and assures us that Armageddon is on the horizon and that Iran has the capability to obliterate Israel. God had a plan for America, and it was that she would be linked to Israel. Then it goes, what if America's role in the last days is like Jonathan to Israel's David? Jonathan loved David as a close friend and brother. He stood with him, supported him, and protected him. So just an article, and you can find that on Jan Markell's website for more reading. What I do now is goes, America's Arab Spring. I wish I was a writer, because if I could have been a writer, these things I could have said 6 years ago, because I said them 6 years ago. The problem is I'm not a writer, so I didn't write things down and get published, et cetera, et cetera. So here you go. President Obama appears to have been told that if all these secular dictators could be brought down, that's in the Arab world, a magnificent Arab Spring would blossom. And I can remember telling people. I can remember people raising, well, it's going to be democracy in action. Okay. How's that panned out in the last 6 years? You've been able to observe that now for 6 years. How's that worked out? This was, it seems, precisely the goal of the Muslim Brotherhood, to get America's help to topple the dictatorships, then mostly military and secular, but then to replace them with themselves, Islamist. After Egypt took down the Muslim Brotherhood, the goal of establishing the Islamic Caliphate in Egypt simply moved to Syria, the only Arab nation where a secular Muslim leader has survived the Arab Spring. Promoting Islam also seems to have been a major factor in Obama's equation for America. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton followed suit, hosting several closed-door conferences on defamation of religion, to suppress free speech, and internationally criminalize any criticism of Islam with fines and prisons. That just amazes me. People can mock and make fun of Christianity, have all the cartoons about Jesus they want, but yet when it comes to Islam for some reason, you can't do that. They're both wrong to do. I'm not saying they're right to do. But when you live in countries that have a democracy, they have that freedom if they choose to do that. However, with Islam, it's different. You can't do that. And if you do that, it's okay, I guess, with these countries that people come in and kill people because it's your fault they came in and killed you. Because if you wouldn't draw the cartoon or if you wouldn't have the article, none of that would have happened. That's ludicrous. But that's what we're talking about here. She would rather blame terrorism on free speech than on the violent tenets of Islam. Remember, if you remember back to Benghazi, the first thing out of her mouth was what? It was because of a what? Video. If you're all shocked by that, you need to look that up and research that. It was caused by a video. Watch the movie. It's a great movie to watch. This escalating subversion should be reason enough for all Western democratic countries permanently to part company with the United Nations. Its history of corruption is neither new nor surprising, or that it's run anti-democratic club of dictators whose interests are opposite to ours. And Obama keeps leading toward the UN all the time. I'm not going to read any more of these, but you can kind of get the idea of what's going on out there as we move toward election time. People that have money, they don't want the one candidate in. People who are globalist, New Order type people, they don't want the one candidate in. That kind of rocks the boat. Is there any other reason why the former president before Obama and his family would be opposed to the one that's running? You know why? Because he challenges them on the New World Order and globalism. That's why. No matter how you look at it, people, and I'm not up here to be a politician, not trying to tell you how to vote. I'm not doing that. Be aware of what's going on. The Bushes from the beginning have always wanted a new world order. Always. Trump, no matter how nasty, filthy he is, doesn't seem to want to go that way. That goes against the grain of some of the Republicans, big time. It also goes against the grains of those in power that have the money to change. And he wants to change the world from what it is to a new world order. Things that we know about in the Bible. And we understand. We should understand that's what's playing out come Tuesday. That's what's playing out. Okay? Yes. It's in God's timeline. You got to remember that. Even when we study Habakkuk, it was always God's timeline that events take place. If God feels mankind's moving too quickly toward that, he could slow it down. He could put a yield sign up, put somebody in there that would slow that process down. On the other hand, if we're to the point where God is saying, no, it's moving quickly, 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 there's no yield sign. That's the best way for me to describe that. Yes. Yeah, God doesn't want it. God's going to allow it to happen. God doesn't want the world order, but he's going to allow it because of prophecy. Yes, hand. And we know how it all plays out because he allows it to come that way. It doesn't mean he's in favor of it. Remember, he uses people to do his will, what he's allowing to happen. It has to happen because it has to move people in that direction. It has to bring Israel to its knees eventually. Remember, that's the whole reason behind it. That's my whole belief in it. The tribulation is to bring Israel to its knees. Yes, there's a judgment of Gentile nations. Yes, that happens. But for the most part, it's to turn Israel back to Him the way they were supposed to have been back in the Old Testament. That's the whole purpose of it. And we have to see it that way because that's how it's presented in the Bible. I know Kurt teaches it, and I've been teaching the same thing for a long time. That's the way it is. The tribulation is to have Israel turn back to their Messiah. And until they do that, the tribulation, it continues. Remember what he said, Habakkuk said, I'm glad the Lord has some mercy, because if he didn't have mercy, what? He would annihilate everybody. That's the kind of the impression you get there. He's not going to annihilate everybody. We're going to talk about some things later in this book that you realize that in one of the invasions, the demonic invasion in Revelation in chapter 9, it talks about a demonic horde coming across the world. 5 months they torment mankind if they're not sealed for 5 months. If you read on further, though, they kill up to one-third of mankind later. Just do the calculation. If there's 9 billion people in the world, or let's say there's just 8, 9, let's say 9 billion, that's 3 billion people killed. By time Armageddon occurs, I don't believe there's that many people on earth anymore. Between all the judgments and everything happening, they're destroyed. There's a vast army that comes, yes. But I don't think there's going to be, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't speculate. I don't know if there's going to be 1 billion people left on the earth by that time. I don't know, because of all the judgments. It's a horrific time that we don't even understand or can comprehend. And sometimes I think Bible people, church people look at that and go, well, that can never happen because God is a God of love. God would never do that stuff. God would never allow that to happen. But yet, God does.
Terry, yes. It's all about the 70th week, and the 70th week is to finish the transgression of sin with Satan and with Israel. That's what we're leading up to with all of it.
Yep, and that's in Daniel.
And the age of grace that we're living in actually is that time period where God has given humanity time to repent, call out unto Him, be saved from all this judgment against Satan and Israel. And that's all it's about. We're living in the end of that age.
It's going to happen.
That's a really good point, Ron. And that Sarah's question is very good and very, very complex. But I think it goes back to the fact that we were created, people were created in God's image, which means we're thinking, meaning we're not just robotic, fatalistic, you know, everything is determined. That's not the way that we were created. Still have a role to play in the world. In the Bible, bears that out in, like the book of Jonah, for example, is one perfect example where an entire city can turn back or turn to God, can repent, turn to God, and be saved from judgment. And that gives more time. That's 2 Peter 3:9, God's long suffering. He gives more time for people to trust in Him. So I don't believe that God wants the tribulation to come and that judgment to come. He allows us to see it in the Bible because He knows all things, and He allows us to see that through prophecy. But His desire is for people to trust in Him. But since He's God, He knows that they're not going to. And eventually there's going to have to be judgment. But our role, like I was saying, our role as Christians is to make disciples. And that's evangelism, that's teaching, that's basically the local church. And to bring people in to Christ so that they can avoid that judgment.
Yep. And you're right. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to go hide in a cave. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to go out and build a $1 million bomb shelter and stay in there forever. It doesn't tell us to do that as Christians. We're supposed to stay the course, make disciples, what we're told to do. That's what we're told to do. All that other stuff, we're not told to do that. We're not told to do that. Okay, the book of Joel. Another interesting book. Turn to Joel chapter 1. I'll read the whole chapter, but today we're only going to get through the first verse. Okay? So Joel chapter 1. We're kind of going to go through the book and do the introduction, historical setting, those type of things to get you ready for what's coming. Joel chapter 1, and I'm reading from the American Standard Version. The word of Jehovah that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear. Now remember now, he's talking to who? He's talking to Israel. Nobody else. Not talking to the church. Not talking to Gentiles. He's talking to Israel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. The land being Israel. Hath this been in your days, or in the days of your fathers? He's asking them a question. Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eating. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the jaw teeth of a lioness. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clear bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin, girded with a sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meal offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of Jehovah. The priests, Jehovah ministers, mourn. The field is laid waste. The land mourneth. For the grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The oil languished. Be confounded, O you husbandmen. Wail, O you vine dressers. For the wheat and for the barley, for the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is withered, and the fig tree languished. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered. For joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, ye priests. Wail, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all the night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meal offering and the drink offering are withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify the fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the old men and all the inhabitants of the land unto the house of Jehovah your God, and cry unto Jehovah. Alas for the day, for the day of Jehovah is at hand, and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds rot under their clods. The gardeners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Jehovah, to thee do I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. Yea, the beasts of the field pant unto thee, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. A lot there in this first chapter. I will tell you this, it jumps from one prophetic event to another one. One that's current, one that's going to be future. Okay, that's what Joel is describing to us. So as we open up, like I said, we're going to start with the introduction, Joel 1:1. How did I get to there? The name Joel means God is Jehovah. Okay, so you can put that down in your notes. The name Joel means God is Jehovah. With that name, the parents gave, they were members of the believing remnant of that day. In other words, what Dr. Fruchtenbaum is saying is that parents back then, if they were believing a remnant, they would give a name that had a tie back to God. They just wouldn't name their son that unless they were believing in Jehovah. That's what he means by that. So his name means God is Jehovah. More than likely, the parents were the members of the believing remnant of that day, of Joel's day. Okay, not now, back in Joel's day. Joel was a son of Phethuel, which means the open-heartedness of God. That's what was his father's name for his meaning. The open-heartedness of God. The date of the book is around 835 B.C. during the reign of Joash. Now, in the book, Joel doesn't give a date for the writing. You have to look at some other things within the book to kind of come to that conclusion. Okay? So he says this date is based on the following information. Okay? The following information. Joel is quoted twice by Amos. Joel 3:16 is quoted in Amos 1:2, and Joel 3:18 is quoted in Amos 9:13. Okay? So if he's being quoted by Amos, that means he has to come what? Before Amos then. Okay? So before Amos, sometime before Amos' time. Okay? So, like you said, this would put him before the prophet Amos. Okay? And we'll go back and look at these verses just to show you that what he's talking about here. And Joel does not rail against idolatry the way Amos did. You don't hear him railing in the book of Joel about idolatry. That wasn't the purpose of the book. Okay, so he doesn't rail against idolatry the same way Amos did. So let's look at these verses and see in Joel 3:16. Okay, 3:16 it says, "And Jehovah will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but Jehovah will be a refuge unto his people and a stronghold to the children of Israel." So now we go to Amos 1:2. Amos says, and he said, "Jehovah will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the pastures of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of the Carmel shall wither." Okay? And then Joel 3:18. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall flow with waters. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of Jehovah, and shall water the valley of Shittim." So now we've got to look at Amos again. 9:13. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop down, shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." Okay? Same type thing. So it puts him before the prophet Amos. So he's writing before Amos' time. Amos was somewhere around that little earlier than 8-something, so right around 835 tends to be the what Mr. or Dr. Fruchtenbaum believes. His locality, he tells us, his locality, he was a prophet from Judah, the southern kingdom. Okay, so historically, picture this way, the Assyrian captivity hasn't come to the north yet. Okay, and so during this time of the kings, you have what kind of kings? What kind of kings do you have in Israel? All good? Most all bad. Not all, but mostly all bad. Okay? That's why God raised up the prophets, were to talk to them and to get them to turn. So he's writing sometime before the Assyrian captivity, yet he's not talking about the Assyrian captivity. He doesn't mention the Assyrian captivity. Okay? So he was a prophet from Judah, the southern kingdom. He may have been from Jerusalem. This is subjective. I couldn't call this being objective. But some verses that he uses for this are found in 1:9. Lament, or the meal offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of Jehovah, the priest, Jehovah's ministers, and more. Like he knew being there what was going on. Okay, he could see that going on within Joel 1:9 with the temple. Then 13 and 14. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, ye priests. Wail, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meal offering and the drink offering are withholden from the house of your God. He's talking to who? He's talking to them. We're going to see this and hear this. Okay, and then 2:15. Of course, we all know this one. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. So Dr. Frechtenbaum believes he may have been from Jerusalem. You know, I don't have there. He was, may have been from Jerusalem. Okay? All right. The historical setting of the book. The historical setting of the book. Obviously, something took place at that time for him to write the book. Something happened. And what happened was a recent great invasion by locusts that caused tremendous destruction of the crops of the land. Tremendous. Nothing like it in history since. Okay? With this background, Joel gave certain prophecies of invasions to come in the future. So what you have him describing is a current invasion of locusts that took place. And then you're going to have him describe two more invasions in the far distant future. Okay? That's the whole premise of the book. Two future invasions. Okay? He talks about one being the demonic invasion. Then he'll talk about the campaign of Armageddon. Okay? And it's interesting within these books that all the minor prophets that are talking about the destruction and this thing happening during the tribulation, there's always that restoration of Israel at the end. Always. Never excluded. Always there. The restoration of Israel at the end. The book of Joel has two major points. Two major points. Here we go. We just talked about it before we started. God is in control of world events. God is in control of world events. Nothing happens anywhere in the world that is outside God's control. Some good ideas, some good points in this are in Revelation. Remember the four angels that are bound at the river? They're bound. They're bound to this day. They're bound. Eventually, he does what to them? He releases them. And something happens. Okay, so nothing happens without God being in control of it, allowing it not to happen, to happen, etc. Nothing that happens to a believer is outside of God's control. Nothing. Sometimes I think people like the positive aspect of that, but they don't like the negative aspect of that. Okay, and I think all of you can probably figure what that could be. So the believer, nothing happens to us outside of God's control. Doesn't mean you don't have a free will. He allows you to do pretty much whatever you want to do. He really does. Like Kurt was saying, he allows that. He knows what's going to happen. That doesn't mean he created that to happen. He knows what mankind's going to do. Okay? He knows what's going to happen. Number two, God responds to repentance. And in this case, he's talking about Israel. That's what he's talking about here. Okay? God responds to repentance. He responds to Israel turning away from the world to turning to him. That's the kind of the thing, the picture we see here within this book. The theme of the book of Joel is the day of Jehovah or the day of the Lord. Don't be confused with this. Okay? The theme of the book of Joel is the day of Jehovah or the day of the Lord. This is not talking in this case of his second coming. It's not what this is implying here. That thing can be changed interchangeably. There are days of the Lord that occurred before even this time that are always an event that God was judging Israel. They called it the day of the Lord then. So the theme is day of Jehovah or day of the Lord. This expression is used in 1:15, 2:1, 11:31, and 3:14. And we'll get that when we get beyond the first verse here. So we'll look at those when we get to it down the road. Okay? Then I'll put this right here. The majority of time, I'll get right to you, Dan. Those common biblical terms are used, it is speaking about the Great Tribulation. Not half, all 7 years. So it's speaking of the entire tribulation period. I don't believe the first half is hunky-dory, nothing's going on. It's all bad. You know, we people created, well, the first part's not bad, and then the next part's the great big one because more things. No, it doesn't work that way. So in Fruchtenbaum's eyes, those terms are speaking about the entire tribulation period. Dan. Okay. Not in these cases here. Could be. Because when we're seeing this one in the book, when he's dealing with judgment here, you don't see the same nature events happening. Instead of the light coming and everyone seeing the light, he's talking about darkness, gloominess. It's a different perspective on it. The second coming is always referring to Christ. This is referring to judgment for the entire period of the tribulation. It can be used interchangeably. You have to just use it in the context of where it's being used at. That's the best way. So within this context of this book, when we study it, you'll go, oh, I see it now. It's talking about nature doing something different here, but yet at Christ's second coming, everyone sees him. This is not explaining that. It's the context that's critical. Remember, everything we do here is within the context. He's not trying to convince you one way or the other. It's within the context. He's pretty straight when it comes to context with biblical things. He doesn't stray out. I tend to stray out. He keeps it pretty narrow. Okay? Context, context, context. The reason why people get into trouble is because they want to change the context. They want to look at it from a different perspective. And when you start doing that, you can make it mean anything you want it to mean. And that's what people have done. So context is critical. Even in this book here, the context is critical to understand. Okay? Because I knew when I was studying, they're going to think it's talking about the second coming of Christ. It's going to be, and I'm thinking, that's not what this is talking about. Okay? Not yet. Okay? So the context is critical, but that's a good question. Okay? Because I think people think that. Joel's theme is the Great Tribulation. That's the theme of the book. The Great Tribulation is the theme of the book. Joel's theme is the Great Tribulation. The locust invasion that already occurred in Joel's day is just the starting point. is just the starting point. Okay, just the starting point. So the locust invasion was literal at that time. The next two invasions he talked about are future in the Great Tribulation. He tells you, in the day of Jehovah, in the day of the Lord. That's when those occur. Okay, so you got to keep them out. Doesn't occur now, it's later in that little 7-year box, so to speak. As bad as the locust invasion was, what will happen in the Great Tribulation will be far more severe. And I think we all know that. You know, I've taught the prophecy series. I told you what's going to happen. Basically, more than 2/3 of the world of mankind is going to be destroyed. Okay? So, it's not going to be a fun time to be here. You know, people say, well, you know, I'll get saved later. Well, yeah, you can. But you're taking your chance. You're going to go through that period and miss the rapture if you wait. And I'm sure there's a lot of people that's going to happen to. And they'll endure all of what they're seeing there. Okay? So, have friends and relatives change now, not doing it far out. And I know that's tough for some of us. Joel is quoted twice in the New Testament. Joel 2:28-32 is quoted by Acts 2:17-21. And Joel 2:32 is quoted by Romans 10:13. And we'll get to those when we get to those chapters and verses. So I'm not going to do that right now. But he's quoted twice in the book of, well, once in Acts and one in Romans 10:13. Now some of you probably know the Acts one. So the same language is used there as it is back in Joel. The way the prophecy came to Joel, the English rendering of it is the word of Jehovah that came to Joel, right? That's what it tells us in the Bible. The word of Jehovah that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Okay, that's what it says. However, the Hebrew rendering is far different. Okay? The Hebrew phraseology actually means the word of Jehovah took possession of Joel. A little deeper kind of meaning. It actually took possession of him. Okay? So we get this idea that it just indwelt him with this writing. Sometimes the Hebrew is more clear. It's like a Greek word. There's different meanings for different things. Like love has 3 different meanings, I think. They all can mean different things of love. Here, and because he's a Hebrew scholar, I trust him when he says that's what this stuff would mean in a Hebrew phraseology, that the word of Jehovah took possession of him. Okay, it just encompassed him. It filled him up, basically. A much different kind. Does it change anything? No. It doesn't change anything. It just means to me, what's the word I'm looking for, Kurt? It just makes it feel like he's emphasizing more. The Hebrew emphasizes it more. Perfect. Thank you. Yes. That one?
Yeah.
Okay. So again, just like Greek words emphasize things more than the English, Hebrew is the same way. There's more of an emphasis. It makes me feel like it just surrounded him. God surrounded him with his word. The divine possession resulted in prophetic revelation. Okay? So this divine possession resulted in prophetic revelation. Some people tell you you don't need to read the Old Testament. Man, when it comes to prophecy, I don't know how you can avoid it. Because it sure fills in all the blanks and gives you all the details that Revelation just doesn't give you that detail or that information. God wants you to study his total word, not just bits and pieces of it, but all of his word. This also happened to the Apostle John when he wrote the book of Revelation. He was possessed. It surrounded him. God's word surrounded him with everything. The visions, the sights, everything just encompassed him. Again, that emphasizing what took place.
There
I gave you a comprehensive listing of the prophetic events that are going to take place. I don't know about New Testament or Old Testament. Do you know of anything? I don't think so. That'd be huge of all the Old Testament stuff, yes. So the book of Joel can be divided into two main units. Unit one, the day of Jehovah as a time of invasions. Okay? Day of Jehovah as a time of invasions. So think about that. The question was asked, well, is the day of Jehovah or the day of the Lord the same as the second coming one? If the day of Jehovah encompasses the whole tribulation, which Fruchtenbaum believes it does, Joel is seeing an invasion of demonic horde somewhere before the halfway point of the trip. So that couldn't be talking about Christ's second coming, because he doesn't come at the halfway point of the trip. He comes at the end of the trip. Okay, at the end of it, not the halfway point. There are some who would teach that he comes at the halfway point. Pre-wrath people would teach that perspective that he comes at the halfway point, because things weren't bad yet. So Christians can endure because they're not bad yet, and then just before the halfway point happens, he comes back. Wrath is wrath. There's wrath going on before that time, and there's wrath going on after that time. It's not just wrath in this part down here. It's wrath across the board for 7 years. All wrath. That's like the same thing trying to make the rapture and the second coming mean the same thing. They're not the same. In other words, I could teach, well, there's phase one of wrath in the first part of the trib, phase two of wrath, which is the worst wrath, in the second part of it, and you're raptured away with that part just before it gets really bad. And you know what? There's people that believe that. I could teach that. People would walk out and go, yeah, I agree with that. That makes sense. Okay? Number two, like I said, all of these books, the salvation and restoration of Israel. Nowhere in any of these minor prophets does God say he will have nothing to do with Israel again. Nowhere. It's always, always the salvation and restoration of Israel. All the time. Yeah, they're going to be in the tribulation. They are. Some are going to be martyred. Some are going to die. But it's about the salvation and restoration of Israel. That's why it has to happen. Okay? Any questions on just chapter 1, verse 1? That's all that was. You got to do it in context. In this context, it's talking about the entire 7-year period of time. If I take it to mean the day of the Lord is the second coming within this passage, then you could put Jesus coming back halfway through the trip. See what happens? Does he come back halfway through the trip? Well, then in context, it's different. It's a different same term in context, though it's talking about the entire 7-year period of time. Okay? Any other questions? All right, let's bow for prayer. Father, we just thank you again for who you are. We thank you for this group of believers who come out faithfully every week to hear your word. And we just pray that you'll continue to give us guidance and direction, help us to continue to discern. Be with Kurt as he brings us the morning message. We thank you so much for him and for his dedication and for all the hard work that he puts in. Just pray that you will give us attentive minds and hearts. We ask all this in your name. Amen. You are dismissed.